So last time we were in Psalm 47. Psalm 47, we said, was a psalm of enthronement. The king going up to his throne. God, the king, going up to his throne. We saw how it was quite possibly linked with the bringing up of the ark into Jerusalem. God going up to his city, his enthronement. Well, here we are now, we're in the king's city. The king's on the throne. And so the question has to be asked, well, what's it like? What kind of place is the king's city? And so as we read the psalm, we have a local, a resident of Jerusalem, of the king's city. A local, proud of their hometown. And it's as if they invite you to come and have a look. You know, you're visiting a place and someone who knows and loves the place where they live takes you on the grand tour. And that's what's happening for us here. The city of our God. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. What's it like? It is beautiful in its loftiness. It's elevated. I mean, it's not the highest of high places, but it happens to be stuck on a hill, I suppose. In some rebels, we feel the same way, don't we? Whichever way you approach Jerusalem from, you're coming uphill to get to it. And I suppose if you can imagine driving from Biggs Weir up to St. Breville's, you come up the hill and there it is in front of you, in this wonderful position, perched there, lofted, elevated. The Psalms speak about going up to Jerusalem. You always go up there because that's how you arrive. It's elevated. It's described, related to a place called Zaphon, which may be a reference to a kind of sacred mountain among the Canaanites, or may just be a word that implies north, hence in that song we sang earlier where it talked about it being the city of the north. But it is the city of the great king. Gives it a certain status, a certain dignity. When we have people come to us and they come for dinner and we go for a little walk around the village and we show them St. Breville's Castle, the best youth hostel in the land. And we make a point of saying that Prince John, King John, used to come to the forest and this is where he would stay when he was hunting. And why? Because, well, it's the king's place, isn't it? It has a certain preciousness. Well, this is the city, we are told, verse 2, of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown her to be her fortress. The city is strong and secure. We see that as well in verse 8. We're reminded, aren't we, of Psalm 46 that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Or as we sang it in Luther's version, a safe stronghold our God is still. Or a mighty fortress is our God. Well, here we're being told about the mighty fortress, the citadels and the strengthening and fortifications, and that means Zion, Jerusalem, is secure. And then in verse 4 through 7, it looks back on some of their history. They've got a great history and they've seen some remarkable deliverances. Now, I think in Psalm 46, I outlined a case for showing you that it was talking about the time when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, besieged Judah in the time of King Hezekiah, and God sent him away. But in Psalm 48, it's probably talking about a different occasion. Why? Because look at verse 4, it says about when the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, there's a whole crowd of them coming together. Not just the Assyrians, not just Sennacherib and his great army, but rather there's this confederation, this alliance that seems to be at work. And so that's why I read to you that passage from 2 Chronicles 20. And some commentators think that probably the events in 2 Chronicles 20 where God intervenes and we're told that God set in ambushes for this army of kings and they come together. That may be what people are having in what is in the psalmist's mind in Psalm 48. They have seen remarkable deliverance as God's people. They have witnessed God work in this powerful way to rescue this city. The kings, they saw her, they were astounded what God was doing, and they fled away in terror and they trembled. Trembling sees them, pain like that of a woman in labor. There's an inevitability about labor when it comes. You can't put it off any longer. The moment has arrived. And that's perhaps what's being spoken of here. And they were destroyed like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. There's a kind of great might on display here, like a fleet being destroyed by the wind. In our own history, we look back to the Spanish Armada, don't we? Where the Spanish fleet shattered by a mighty wind. We see this protective work that God has done there in Zion in rescuing them. And the local, the resident, the psalmist, as he takes you around, wants you to grasp this. God has done these remarkable things for us here in Jerusalem. And it's God who makes it secure. It's God who makes it safe. And then in verse 9, well, as he takes you around on the tour, the next thing he wants you to see is the temple. I mean, that's why you come to Jerusalem. The temple is it's the very centerpiece. It's where God is present amongst his people. It's where God is met with. It's where the people come together to worship him. It is the symbol of God's presence on earth. And they go up to the temple and there they sing, they meditate on God's unfailing love. They stop and they reflect and think because they've seen this remarkable deliverance. In 2 Chronicles 20, didn't we, at the end of it. Did you see that? As they came back into Jerusalem after they'd sung their praises in the place where they were, as they came back into Jerusalem, what did they do? 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 28, they entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord. With harps and lyres and trumpets. They went to sing his praise. And the same thing is going on here as the psalmist shows you around. This is the temple. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. And then this city blesses those around it. The praise reaches out to the ends of the earth. And then look at verse 11. Mount Zion rejoices, Jerusalem itself, but the villages of Judah are made glad because of your judgments. There's a trickle-down effect. There's blessings that flow out to those that are around it because of the greatness of Jerusalem. What a place, says the psalmist. He wants you to see, he wants you to appreciate, he wants you to love his town like he loves his town. And then he says, well, go around, have a look at it. Go around, walk about Zion, go around the counter towers. Consider well her ramparts and view her citadels. This is 12 and 13. He invites you to marvel, but maybe not only to marvel. Also there's that thing of reviewing the defences. Look it over. See how solid this is. Notice where the weaknesses are. Those need to be built up and repaired. See how we might take care of this. Consider well, examine, pay attention to. And why? So that you might tell them to the next generation. Go away and tell others about this. The psalmist, after he's finished taking you around, wants you to go to TripAdvisor and post your review of your tour of his city. What a place to be. How glorious it is. How God has done these amazing things here. But this God is our God forever and ever. He'll be our guide even to the end. It's a beautiful city. But it's a great and beautiful city because it's God's city. And because God is great and beautiful. That's what makes the city great and beautiful. The verse 1 and verse 14, which kind of bookend the psalm, give us that whole lens to interpret it. It's about God. Oh, the city is great. It's just a reflection of the greatness of the God whose city it is. Well, that's what the psalm is about. Maybe you think that's all very interesting. Maybe you don't. But you think, well, what's the use? Have you ever been to Jerusalem? Hands of who's been to Jerusalem? Just one hand? No, I haven't either. Well, are you going to Jerusalem anytime soon? When you book your trip to Jerusalem, has this helped you plan your itinerary? No, I'm not either. So what possible help is this to us, friends? Well, there is something in this that is bigger than Jerusalem. Because wonderful as it is in its description, look at verse 2. We're told this place is the joy of the whole earth. It's bigger. It's greater than just Jerusalem. We're told that the God of this city gets praised in the whole earth in verse 10. No, something bigger. It must be understood yet. So there's a lens through which we're going to view Jerusalem here. But Jerusalem is the city of God, the place where God is particularly present, the place where his people particularly gather and meet him and know him, the place where he is particularly seen to rule. And that points us on to what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews talks about this, saying you didn't go along to Mount Sinai with all its kind of fire and smoke and scariness. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands in joyful assembly. You have come, what? To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is described as the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Or we could turn to Revelation. And there at the end of Revelation, we have that image. Chapter 21. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Cities don't usually move anywhere. But this one's coming down out of heaven. And this one is described as being like a bride prepared for her husband. And you, because you are familiar with the Bible, know that the language of the bride of Christ is a language that the Bible applies to the church. And so without laboring the point, and I've said it here many times to you before, when we see Jerusalem in the Psalms, it's going to point us forwards to think about the new Jerusalem, about the church. The place where God is particularly present among his people. The place where his rule is particularly seen. So having established then that this is about Zion, it's about Jerusalem, it's about the church, how are we going to read that? Well, the first thing to say is that it's God's church. Just as it's God's city, it's God's church. And that makes her altogether glorious. You see, cities are great. If you like cities, they've got big buildings and art galleries and towers and bridges and all, they're amazing things, aren't they? But this city is something else, not because of the architecture, but because it's God's city. When we come to the church is something else. Not because she in herself is particularly glorious, but because the God that is in her is glorious. And you, as you're introduced to Zion, the psalmist wants to correct your thinking. You think Zion, Jerusalem, is just another city. It's nice enough, but I come from St. Breville's, you know. And the psalmist wants you to understand, though, this city is incomparable because it's God's city. And now as we come to think of the church, we have to say the same thing. She is incomparable because she's God's church. There is nothing in all the world quite like the church of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else in all the world as precious as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament uses the word church in just two senses. Either what we might call the word Catholic, small c, or universal church. That means all Christians that have ever lived in all time, in all places, all bundled together in some wonderful way. Or it talks about the local gathering of the church. A group of Christian people who meet together in one location. And whilst that idea of the greatness of the universal church, all Christians in all places, in all time, it is wonderful and glorious. I mean, you can't really put your finger on it. Nobody can ever come to you and say, well, come and see the universal church. Go around it, examine it, consider it. Come into it, be a part of it. See how God is at work in it. You've got no idea what God is doing in Manila right now. Have you? Or in Chicago. Or in a thousand other places I could name. You can't see those, but you can see the local church. The individual congregation. This particular local church. What does the church look like? Well, it's profoundly tangible. You can meet it. You can see it. You can be a part of it. And it's precious and it's glorious. There is nothing in the whole universe that is more important, that is more precious than the local church. The local church is the means by which God intends to transform the whole universe. Let me say again. The local church is the means by which God intends to transform the whole universe. Think about it. God created everything good. Adam and Eve sinned, fell. And with them, the whole creation got tainted by it, damaged by it, didn't they? And Christ in his death on the cross has accomplished the way by which we get made right with him, but also the promise that one day the whole creation will be renewed. The whole creation, we're told, is waiting in eager anticipation, groaning, longing to be released, waiting to see what God is up to. And he's up to it through the local church. It's through the local church that this good news goes out. It's through the local church that other people get gathered in. It is the means by which he intends to transform the whole universe. Wow. And not the local church in some abstract sense, but this local church. Not that we do it all ourselves, but in this corner of his vineyard, so to speak, this is the means he intends to use. I don't know what you think about when you think about the local church. Sunday morning we'll trot off to the chapel. Yeah, but see the greatness of it. See the glory of it. See the unique dignity it has. Because God is at work in it and through it. At this church, this is the church that with the psalmist I want to take you round and say, have a look at this. And there are other churches in the world and they're great. They're nice and they're impressive. And some of them have got bigger buildings. And some of them have even got plusher carpets. And some of them have got more musicians. And some of them have got way more parking. And a lot of them have got better preachers. But you see, this is our church. And so it is glorious. It really is. And you get to be a part of it. Now, what a profound honor that is. That's not a duty, though it is a duty because God calls us to it. But it is a profound privilege that you get to be a part of this church. And God is present in her in a particular way. God is at work in his temple, in his city. God is at work present in his people, which means he's present at work here. Now get this. You do not live in Chepstow, Kansas. You've never been to Monmouth, Illinois. God has put you living in Chepstow, Monmouthshire, or in Wollaston, or St. Breville's, or Hulsfield, or wherever you are. He didn't call you to live in Hong Kong. God did not destine you to live in the 13th century, or the 18th century, or even in the 20th century. But God has called you, and God has formed this church right here, right now, in this place, in this time. Do you believe that God is sovereign? That God knows what he's doing and rules over all? You see, if God is really sovereign, if God knows what he's doing, it is his plan and purpose that you would constitute this church here in the 21st century. And that makes it hugely significant. Because he wants us right here, right now. We'll be encouraged, we'll be strengthened in what we do because of that. But it also means this, it means that the community we need to serve and the people that we need to reach are the residents of St. Breville's and its surroundings in the year 2019. And maybe we might prefer, and maybe we might even think it was easier if we had been called to another place or to another time. But here now is what God calls us to. This is what he intends for us individuals and for us together as his people, the church. That is his sovereign will. That's his plan. And so it is here and now that we need to be active as his church to these people around us here and now. Speaking the language of the 21st century. With a Forest of Dean accent. Apologies, I can't do that one. Do you see the glory that there is in the church? Because it's God's church and he's put it here now. And just as the psalmist can recite the various troubles that they've endured over the years, this local church has endured troubles over the years. And yet it has been kept by God. If this church is here now, 155 or so years after it was founded, it is because God has preserved it. He's kept it. He's been at work in it. And if he has done that to this point, just as the psalmist can say, this is what God has done for us, therefore he is our citadel, therefore we are secure, we look to the future, then we can too. God makes us secure forever. And just as in the temple there they talk about meditating on God's unfailing love, we in God's presence gather together as temples ourselves. We meditate on God's unfailing love. What is it to meditate on it? To reflect on it, to examine it, to consider it, to hold it up to the light and see the way that it sparkles, to delight in it, to proclaim his praises and to carry them out into the world around us. Look at verse 10. Your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. That ought to be our spur, our motivation in our concern for the people around us, in spreading God's praises to our neighbours, in our concern for world mission more widely. This is what we're to be about. We're saying that God's name reaches to the ends of the earth, and therefore we want to take his praise to the ends of the earth. And again, it is through the local church that God intends to do that. Now, Mount Zion rejoices, verse 11. The villages of Judah are glad. And just as the surroundings, the villages around Jerusalem, get blessed by the presence of the city of God, it would be a very real way in which the communities around us, the villages around us, our surroundings are blessed by the presence of this local church. Now, is that true? Does the blessing that we trust extends from this church, I trust blessing extends from this church, does it reach to the end of the road? Does it get as far as Hewell's Field or Bream or Elwood? How do we do that? Then in verse 12, the psalmist invites that you would review the defences. Why do you need to review defences? Well, because you think there's trouble. Because there are times when we face opposition. There are difficult times that come against the city there and come against the church. And in those times, we have to look at our defense. We have to review ourselves. Where are we vulnerable? Where are we vulnerable? What are the threats that face us? What are the dangers? How are we just unaware and passing by the questions and concerns that the people around us have? How are we, is it possible that we disengage from them, unaware? How can we ask and answer the same questions that they are? What are the things that would make us vulnerable? I would suggest they would be division within the church. They would be an inward-looking attitude amongst the church. There would be a neglect of truth in the church. Those are the things that would render us vulnerable. Those would be the things that would cause our ramparts, our walls to be crumbling. You know, when Nehemiah comes and visits the city after they've been in exile, the first thing he does is he goes around, he takes an inventory, what needs building up, what's looking broken down, where the gates need repairing. What will be the consequence of this? If we looked well to this, if we really built up our numbers, if we emphasized our unity together as God's people, if we were outward looking, engaging with people around us, if we were emphasizing and fortifying truth, what does the psalmist think will be the outcome? Verse 13, second part. You would tell of them to the next generation. We need to consider how we can tell of this great, glorious Church of Jesus Christ to future generations. We need a long-term view. It is 2,000 years, almost, since Jesus ascended into heaven. He has promised that he will return. But we in this need a long-term view. We need to ask ourselves, what is it must happen in this church this week? What is it must happen in this church next month? What must happen in this church next year, or in 4 years' time, or 10 years' time, so that if Jesus delays for another 1,000 years, there will be a thriving, vibrant, glorious Church of Jesus Christ you're waiting to welcome him. We are not in a short-term game. How do we prepare for that? How do we work for that? Well, we do it by building up our ramparts, emphasizing our unity, our communion with one another as we draw closer to Christ, looking out to those around us and proclaiming God's praises to them, emphasizing great truth that he's our strength and our shield. Verse 14, for this God is our God. That's what we need. We need a God like this. He will be our guide even to the end. We need to follow as he leads. We need to pray that he would lead. We need to pray that we would follow. The city of God is great because the God of the city is great. You see that? The city of God is great because the God of the city is great. And the church of God is great because the God of the church is great. It's not that there's something particularly special about us, but actually there is something glorious about us because this is the Church of Jesus Christ and he is out to accomplish eternal purposes with it. Right here. Right now. Heavenly Father, we praise and we bless you for your church. We thank you for this church. We thank you for every part of it, every member, every faithful servant of this church over the years, every time that the gospel has been preached in this place for 150 years. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be at the very center of it. You would be the one that makes it secure. That you would show yourself to be her fortress. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that when Jesus returns, he finds you in St. Breville's, a community of your people, worshipping and witnessing. And he gets the praise and honor. We plead it in his good name. Amen.